Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 82, page 625. This is a psalm, it's much debated, but it's rather obviously a psalm about the Lord dealing with rulers in the earth who are gods, and that they have the authority to wage war, to take life and so on, and also to make judgments. And our Lord will make an incidental reference to this and make one of the most profound statements about the scriptures with respect to this. So Psalm 82, page 625. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods who are the rulers or the judges. He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They, probably speaking of the rulers, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Looking forward to the day that the Son of God would be the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. Then please, the New Testament reading, page 1141. Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right before the book of Acts, 1141. Beginning at verse 22 and reading through verse 42, although our primary text for the morning will begin at verse 31. At that time, the feast of dedication that we would know of today as Hanukkah. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Or probably better, "How long are you going to provoke us? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him of whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know," and literally continue to know, "that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. In number 238, this is a hymn of Christ's life and ministry and obedience. Notice again, I think this has been in each of our hymns this morning, meekness. Meekness is self-control under pressure, which our Lord Moses was the meekest man on all the earth until Jesus came. 238. Let's stand together, please, and thoughtfully sing all of the four stanzas. See Christ, and we would be transformed by that word that he speaks and that word that speaks of him. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn your Bibles again to John, the 10th chapter. Napoleon Bonaparte was the French commander, the French leader who came to power in France in, I think, 1804, and stunned the world with the rapid way in which this short and very arrogant man, unwilling to be restrained, took over almost all of Europe until he made the same mistake that Hitler would later make and invaded Russia and eventually was conquered was defeated at the Battle of Waterloo. And following that, Napoleon Bonaparte was sentenced to the island of Elba, where he spent his remaining days. But it's most interesting, and it's not well known, that Napoleon Bonaparte became an avid reader of the Bible in the latter months of his life. And he recounted to one of the men to whom he was responsible on Elba, as he had been reading the Gospels, Bonaparte said, quote, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a mere man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. But that resemblance does not exist. Everything in Jesus astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself." As Bonaparte was alone, as Bonaparte could do not a whole lot else other than read, things really came together. I don't know that he was converted, but certainly the power of Christ overtook him from the Gospels. And I can't help but believe that as Bonaparte was reading, he must have been reading John chapters 1 through 10, among other things, because that's exactly what you learn from this chapter. This is not a mere man. This is not like any other king. Other kings don't forgive sins. No other kings and leaders heal people, let alone raise the dead, as Jesus will do. I can't get over that Napoleon was reading the very material we've gone over and become struck as he read what we have had in preaching, that no man spoke like this man spoke. And with that in mind, we come to what is really, believe it or not, it's the very end of the first half of this book. And it is absolutely, it is just to me one of the most, I've said this about so many sections, but it is to me one of the most captivating sections in this book. It's interesting to get some of a sense of the train of how people have either commented on this or how preachers have preached on it in the past. And they've all been quite captivated by this material in this section, John chapter 10, beginning at verse 31 and culminating in verse 42. And you'll notice the rather unusual title for the message today, playing on the theme of the people wanting to stone him, Gems from an Attempt to Stone. Because this is a little bit like going to a diamond mine and working your way through the dirt and through the stone, although there's no dirt and stone here, but working your way through the material and coming out with these diamonds that are amazing. That's exactly what this is like. These verses are full of these amazing gems, and they all come under basically gems from, in verses 31 to 36, gems from Jesus' rebuttal. Jesus' veracity has been attacked. Jesus' deity has been attacked. And as a consummate debater, Jesus is going to answer the people. That's why you read three times, answered, answered, answered. He answers, they answer. Jesus gets the last answer. And there are real gems, amazing gems in this rebuttal. And then there is this very tight reasoning that Jesus gives in verses 37 to 39. And there are more gems, one in particular, from this, from Jesus' reasoning in this section. So you have gems from Jesus' rebuttal, gems from Jesus' reasoning. And if that's not enough, I think the most amazing of the gems are in verses 40 to 42, where Jesus retires. You'll find out why this is significant a little bit later. But Jesus retires to the other side of the Jordan. And this is amazingly rich with gems. And folks, I'm using this metaphor for this reason. You know, we're in a society now in which people want gems and precious metals because there's supposed to be hedges against inflation that's going to come. Okay, gems do make you wealthy. And I wish I could really impress upon you, you lay hold of these gems in faith, you'll have the most amazing wealth, because in Jesus dwells all the riches and fullness of the Godhead bodily. And these are some of the crown jewels, if you will, in the Gospel of John, of which there are so many. Okay, so let's look first of all, verses 31 to 36. In gems from Jesus' rebuttal, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And the Jews here have a whole lot more sense than Jehovah's Witnesses do. They realize that Jesus is saying, I'm God. I and the Father are one, me, whatever else it means. Jesus and the Father are co-equal. They're the same in substance. And as a result, the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. Now notice when it says again, look back at chapter 5 and verse 17. John chapter 5 and verse 17. Because this has been coming. Jesus says in John 5:17, page 1133, but Jesus answers the Jews, he says, my Father is working till now, and I'm working. I am doing the works of my Father, he says. And this was, verse 18, why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is the first created being. The Jews understood it better. They understand that Jesus is making himself equal with God. Now, we're going to come to this a bit later. This is not technically correct. They really have this inverted, but it is true. They realize that he is regarding himself as equal with God. And then if you look at chapter 8 in verse 58, same thing happens. Jesus' statement is even more clear. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly," page 1139, "I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord himself." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple. They know that Jesus is claiming to be God. And see, you see that, of course, two verses down. The Jews say, it's not for good work we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because the Old Testament law declared in Leviticus, if someone blasphemes God, he was to be put to death by stoning. Now, in this point, they're very rigorous. And what's interesting is this. Jesus is in Solomon's colonnade in this beautiful temple where you didn't have stones hanging around in this place. It was kept quite immaculate. Apparently, what these Jews did is they actually made the effort to go a considerable distance, and they got stones so that they could kill Jesus. This was a real lynch mob, folks. And these people are passionate about what they are wanting to do. And now again, Jesus answers. Here's his rebuttal. He says, "I've shown you many good works from the Father." And good has a tremendous, we say, semantic range. Good means pure, good means beautiful, good means noble. Jesus has called himself a good shepherd. Everything he does shows the goodness of God. Because he says, "What I've shown you, I've just demonstrated to you many good works from the Father." You realize this? When you see the goodness and the kindness and the love of Christ, he has made the blind man to see. He makes the lame to walk. He pronounces forgiveness of sins upon those who come from the worst lifestyles. He is the one who is compassionate to the lepers. He's the one who ministers to the widows. He singles out these wonderful good works. That's a demonstration of God the Father. Now, may I ask you, why do so many of you regard God the Father as some kind of angry, violent being, and then turn to Jesus in his graciousness? Jesus says, "I'm showing you the Father in his goodness. Just as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. I've showed you many good works from the Father." Now, good debater, he asks a question. "For which of them are you going to stone me? Are you going to stone me because I made that blind man blind from birth see? Are you going to stone me because I multiplied the loaves and the fishes and fed the multitudes? Are you going to stone me because of all of my declarations that I'm living water and the bread of life? What are you going to stone me?" And so he asked them a question, and of course they answer in this rebuttal. The Jews answered, "It's not for good work we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now that's not technically correct. Jesus did not make himself God. Philippians 2. He, being in the very form of God, he is God. He is, as Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, the express representation of his being. He, being God, took flesh. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. When you saw him, you saw a man. So see, they've got it inverted. It's not he being a man, make yourself God. It should say he being God, have made yourself man. See, you see how they miss it. And Jesus later on in his reasoning is going to show them why they miss it. But they've at least got the fact that this is one who makes himself out equal to God. And Jesus in this rebuttal gives these amazing gems. He argues from what's called the lesser to the greater. He says, "Is it not written in your law, I said you were gods?" Now here he's quoting Psalm 82, and he says, "This is your law." But you say, "Well, no, wait a minute. Law, first five books of Moses," and now he's quoting from the Psalms. That's true, but the whole Old Testament could be called the law, including the Psalms. So he says, from the Old Testament that I'm calling law, from Psalm 82, is it not written that I said you are gods? God says to the judges, "You are gods." Now Jesus argues to the greater. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Wow. Let's unpack that. If he called them gods, to whom the Word of God came, the Bible never says the Word of God came to Jesus. It came to the prophets. It came to the judges who had to judge under the Word of God, as we're meant to do. The Word of God had to come to them. Never spoken of Jesus. Why? Because he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus says, now if they can be called gods to whom the Word of God came, how much more am I to be called God who is the Word of God? Right? And then he says in the second place in this gem, and scripture cannot be broken. People have rightly said this is one of the most powerful statements of what we call the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. What does that mean? Plenary means full. If you have a plenary session, everybody's invited. Full. Verbal meaning words. Nothing to do with action words, just words. The whole Word of God is inspired. Listen to what Jesus says. He takes this little incidental phrase. I mean, you barely think of it in Psalm 82 where the Lord says to the judges, you're gods. You can slide over it. Jesus excises that little phrase, that incidental phrase, and among other things says, even that scripture cannot be taken away from. You can't break it. You can't annul it. Now, do you see why we're so adamant that the Bible is the Word of God? When the whole Old Testament was called Scripture, and later the New Testament would be called Scripture, why we say it can't be broken? Because our Lord said even the smallest of phrases that confound commentators, you can't loose it. You can't take it away. What a gem about the Scriptures. What a gem about Jesus. And then he goes on, and he says in there, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, you've got to think a little bit about this one. This is Hanukkah. And it was a festival not ordained in the Old Testament, but the Jews practiced it. What happened at Hanukkah? There was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He believed he was a manifestation of God. And Antiochus Epiphanes took over the temple and ordered that pigs be slaughtered there. And he could do it because he was Antiochus, the representation of God. Now I see why the Jews are so upset at Hanukkah. This Jesus is making himself out to be God. And in the same way Antiochus was to have been put away for his wickedness, so you put Jesus away. But Jesus says, you're accusing me of blaspheming, but I'm the one whom the Father consecrated, which is the language that was used of the rededication of the temple after Antiochus was defeated under Judas Maccabeus. And Jesus says, you're missing the point. Even as I have consecrated all other festivals and shown that I'm the light of the world over against your candles, I'm the water of life over against your water pouring ceremonies, he's going to say, I'm the Lamb of God over against the Passover Lamb. Here he says, that temple that was rededicated under Judas Maccabeus is now really being rededicated by my Father as I am set apart to be your Redeemer. I will be the place through whom you have access to the Father. And I will be the place of sacrifice. See, so I don't know if they grasp all of that, but this is a profound statement. It is a gem about our Lord's fulfilling all things. And he says, I'm doing the works of the Father. Now later, John is going to write in 1 John, listen carefully. He who denies the Son denies the Father also. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. And that's John's development of what Jesus is saying here. If you really want to know God the Father, you've got to know me. If you really want to have God the Father, as it were, you have to have me. If you want to experience the love of God the Father, you must experience me. And so his rebuttal in all of this is to affirm once again that he is God, he is the fulfillment, and he is the fulfillment of a scripture that cannot ever, ever, ever be broken. That's why, brothers and sisters, it's not unimportant that you be part of a church that really believes the word of God. Okay, so that's just some gems. Those make you rich. But now notice the gems from Jesus' reasoning in verse 37. No more answering here. Now it's reasoning in verse 37. Jesus says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, this is remarkable, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you might know and continue to know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Here's another wow statement. Jesus says, if I come and I just talk, the way so many religious teachers do, don't believe me. Talk is cheap. And he says, if I do, even he says, if you don't believe in me, okay, he says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, don't believe me, but if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works. Now, we brothers and sisters are rightly very, very careful about using miracles to prove the Christian faith, you know, this kind of approach. I know you don't believe in Jesus, and I do believe in Jesus. You stay over here as an unbeliever. I'll be here as a believer. Let me put out all these miracles, and you tell me what you think of them, and I'll tell you what an unbeliever will do. An unbeliever will be like a buzzsaw cutting through all of that, trying to reason it away. And so we can tend to kind of poo-poo evidence that demands a verdict. Don't go that far. Jesus does say, even if you don't believe me, look at my works. And we need to say this to people. We need to say, what do you do with this, Jesus? What do you do with this one who did heal those who were sick, who made those who were blind to see, who cleansed the lepers? You know, what do you do with this one who says, unlike kings, I forgive your sins? And you've heard it before. You know, either this was the most arrogant guy that ever lived, or he was a kook, or he was exactly what he claimed to be. So Jesus says, even if you don't believe me, consider my work. So we're wise to say to people, just read Napoleon. Just read the Gospels, folks. Okay? But then he adds this, and this is the gem. Even if you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know. In other words, that you might come definitively to know, and that you might grow in knowledge, you might continue to know or understand, as it says here. Although that takes away the strength of the original. Continue to know. The Father is in me, and I'm the Father. You want to know God the Father that you've read of? Look at my works. And then you will come to believe, knowing and continuing to know that I'm God. Now, what's the gem here? The gem is we believe in order to know something. We you know, people say, well, how can you believe something if you don't know something? Obviously, there has to be a certain amount of knowledge. But the point is here, there comes a point at which in faith you look at something and you really come to know something is true. And as you live out of that faith commitment, remember, by faith we understand that the world was framed by the Word of God, right? By faith we understand. As you have a certain faith commitment to something, in this case to me, or to my works, you're really going to come to know truth, and you'll continue to know it. Your faith commitment, brothers and sisters, is your most important commitment. May I ask you, why do you believe what you believe? Well, you say, well, my parents brought me up that way. Good. But it's not enough. Well, Jesus is kind of a cool person. That's not enough. Why do you believe what you believe? You should believe what you believe because Christ is self-authenticating. As you read of him, you cannot get away from the fact that this one is exactly who he claimed to be. God the Son, Son of God the Father, co-equal with the Father. To know him is to know him, as James says again. You know, you deny me, you deny my Father. You know me, you know my Father. That's when you really come to know things. You will never know things truly until you come to grips with your faith commitment. Let me give you an illustration. Again, I'm really basically a pretty simple guy. I have to think in terms of analogies. I guess because I've worked in radio over many years, there's certain things that I listen to you may not think about, but they just are jarring to me. Back when I started in radio in the late 1960s, doctors and lawyers were prohibited from advertising on the radio. Now, those callings were such that you didn't denigrate them by marketing them. So even to this day, I'm jarred when I hear ads for, cardiologists, chiropractors, hematologists, whatever it would be. You know, it's kind of an odd thing to listen to when you're shaving at 7 o'clock in the morning or whatever, but it's just jarring to me. Now, what are those things? They're means of getting out certain knowledge and phone numbers. Ay, ay, ay. In 30 seconds, you give a phone number four times. I want to throw the radio into the toilet. But what it's getting out certain knowledge. Now, what happens? If you adopt one of these things, at some point, you're going to get a faith commitment. This chiropractor, this hematologist, this cardiologist, this endocrinologist, whatever it would be, this doctor has it. He's got the cure for my disease, right? You have to have a certain amount of knowledge, yes. And there's a certain faith commitment that you make. It is a faith commitment. Please, folks, don't think, I don't have a faith commitment. I believe the experts. That's your faith commitment. What makes you believe? That's the expert. But you have a certain faith commitment. This doctor's got the cure for my ill. And I guarantee you what will happen. Every single thing you learn about that doctor, so long as you have that faith commitment, is going to convince you of your faith commitment. And Jesus is speaking, and that is a gem. He says, even if you don't believe me, only the meek God the Son could say this. Look at my works. What do you do with these things? Believe for my work's sake. Come to a faith commitment that I am what I claim to be. And then you're really going to continue to understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Glorious truth. And it's very interesting. Notice this is another gem, if you will. That first one is clearly we believe in order to know. But this other gem, what do they do? They don't sit there and say, you know, you're right. I mean, these are the ones who were oohing and aahing that he'd fed the multitudes some months before and that he made this man born blind to see. And what do? Once again, they seek to arrest him. Here's your gem. If you can't refute the message, go after the messenger. And that is a gem, folks. That's the story of the Christian church. When God's people... Now, we should never be jackasses in the way we present the faith. Come on. The gospel is enough of an offense that we should have to add to it by our own stupidity. But you simply be faithful in telling the truth, and people who are unable to rebut your message are going to go after you. Whether getting rid of you in your work, or making fun of you in school, or giving you an F on your paper... And I'm not minimizing any of this. But if your Father in heaven smiles on you because you hold to his Son, what difference does it make who frowns? Your Lord's able to provide for you. See? So here's the, you go after the messenger. But here's the other gem. And this you miss if you don't look at it. Remember what Jesus is saying? I can't forget it. We just covered it rather recently. He says in verse 18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father. That's one of the many great statements he makes about himself. And then that which gripped us so much last week, verse 28, I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And no one, verse 29, is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus says, I'm going to prove it to you. You can't get me. It's not my time yet. I have authority to lay my life down. You're not going to take it from me. And however it happens, he escapes from their hands. Jesus, the great shepherd, is also the great sheep. And the hand of his Father is right on him. And no one can snatch him out of his Father's hand. And it's a beautiful way, if they just think, Jesus embodies and demonstrates the very thing that he just taught perfectly because he's God. It's amazing. Now, that's gems from his reasoning. But I think the greatest gems are in verses 40 to 42. They're gems from Jesus' retirement. Jesus, I've just been captivated with this. This is absolutely beautiful. Jesus goes away again across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptizer, had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Now, as you're looking at the map, Pastor Miller and I have turned the air into a map. We're in the lower part of Judea. You got Dead Sea down here, you got Sea of Galilee up here, Jordan River, Jerusalem. You go several miles, I guess maybe 40 miles or so, depending on how you'd go, about 40 miles over to the east. You cross the Jordan River, and there's a place that's been called by various names, Bethabara or Betharba. It means place of crossing. It was the place where you could cross over the Jordan River without needing a boat to do it. But it was a place where you'd cross over into an area called Perea, which was very sequestered. It was very quiet. It was very alone, very different from the other side of the Jordan. And it was a place that was despised. Lepers went there. People who didn't have any wealth went there. That's where Jesus goes. He goes there again, you'll notice, because that's the place where John had been baptizing at first. John chapter 1 and verse 28. John is baptizing there, and there he remained. Here's what's fascinating. This is what's called an inclusio. We begin with a prologue in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And almost everything we've covered from the end of John 2 right up through John 10 has been an unpacking of that glorious truth. And then in chapter 1, you read of John the Baptizer baptizing in this area, and Jesus being baptized there, and he goes back to that place. It marks dramatically the very end of the first part of John, and he remains there. He remains there. I want you to think with me for a moment about place. And see, place doesn't mean as much to us anymore so long as you're in front of your computer. And I'm not criticizing the computer. But the idea of where you were born, where you were brought up, your favorite places to go camping or favorite places to eat, that's kind of going by the boards today. Place is computer. I want you to think more deeply about that. I remember when in November of 1998, my mother died. I had been with her all night in the hospital and went out to let the orderly do some work. And in that hour and a half or so I was away, the Lord had taken her to glory. And I remember being stunned as I went in to see her body covered and seeing the heart monitor was disengaged anyway, not working. I was stunned. My mom had died. And I remember driving here's where I'm thankful the Lord gives his angels charge over us to guard us in all of our ways. Although at 5:30 in the morning in Putnam, Connecticut, I can't imagine traffic jams. But I made my way to the little ice cream stand that was just catty corner from the place that I was brought up. That had so many memories for me. And I wept. And weeping would not have been the same if it had not been in that place across from my grandparents' home, where I'd spent so much of my early life, catty corner to the home where I was brought up. And it was that sense of place that caused my tears to have a meaning they wouldn't have had otherwise. And Jesus now goes to this place. Think of what that meant to him. He was baptized there. He was marked out in John's unique baptism, and it wasn't Christian baptism. Well, it was an Old Testament baptism, but more. He was marked out as being in union with a people getting ready for Messiah. And along with that, it was the way he was officially washed and consecrated for his public ministry, about which he just spoken of when he said, "The Father consecrated me." He thought of that. What did John say to him at that time? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The one who just said he's the good shepherd reminds himself he's first of all a lamb. A lamb who'd been protected by his Father. John was the one who said, "This one ranks before me because he came before me." Even though John the Baptizer was born 6 months before Jesus. What did that mean? It was another way of John saying what the Jews rejected. Jesus is God. He had a pre-existence as God. It was John who said, "This one's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit." He has a mission that the whole world would be destroyed if it were not for this part of his mission. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. That would have to come after he dies and is resurrected and goes to heaven. But it would be a reminder to him, "This is my mission." And it was also John who said, and the phrase is not used much in John, we use used in this chapter and in the next, John was the one who said, "This is the Son of God." And this Jesus who was despised and rejected for making himself, calling himself, declaring himself, showing himself to be the Son of God, reminds himself, John the Baptizer declared what is true. That's all true, but it's something more. See, if you read the book of Joshua, you realize this area is right where the Israelites were before they crossed the Jordan going west. They went in to conquer the Canaanites. The Canaanites were probably the most evil and malicious and despicable people of their day. That's why the Lord gave that ban upon them. They represented everything that the enemies of civilization were. And Joshua was preparing the Israelites in that place to go across the Jordan and have their first victory at a place called Jericho, which Jesus would have passed as he came here. And Jesus is in this place that's so important in the history of redemption, and I can't believe he's not in this time he's there. He remained about 4 months in this quiet, despised place, saying to himself, "Those types of the greatest enemies, I'm going to go over the Jordan in a few months and I'm going to really fight them. Beginning with death in Lazarus, but more to the point, all the power of the devil. As I go over to the Jordan for my last trip to Jerusalem, I'm going to go over to defeat him. The power of sin, I'm going to bear it in my own body on the tree. And the real power of death, I'm going to conquer it." I can't believe that this New Testament Joshua, for Joshua means Savior, was not in this place pondering that. Folks, don't despise places. Please don't. This church building, I know it's not holy in itself. It's a place where we've known many blessings. So is your home. So are those places that are very special, may even use the word sacred, to your family. We need a theology of place, folks. It's a gem that's here. But notice in the second place, time is in view. Many come to Jesus, but they don't come with stones. They say, "John," that is John the Baptizer, "did no sign." You weren't really supposed to listen to a man who claimed to bring the word of God if he didn't do a sign. John didn't do a sign because he was focusing on Jesus. John didn't do a sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Wow, what a difference from the Jews on the other side of the Jordan, who were trying to rebut Jesus at every point. These people put the pieces together in this place of solitude, and they say, "Hey, John had it right. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one greater than John, though he was born after him. This is the one who is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. Now, wait a minute. John had been dead for probably a couple of years. But though he was dead, he still spoke. And the Lord did not let those words, as he says, remain fallow. The word of God will not return unto me void. It will accomplish that which I purpose. Over time, the people put the pieces together. I know it's by grace, but they did it. Folks, we need a good theology of time as well. Honestly, our microwave culture, our computer culture, one of the things I don't like about Optimum, it's not quite as fast as Fios. Because everything has to be done instantly, if not quicker. God doesn't work that way, folks. And parents, I got news for you. He doesn't work that way with your children. We expect dramatic things quickly. God works over time, from conception, sometimes right and always to the very end of their lives. You don't know what God's going to do over time with your children. This was over time. People say, well, you know, preaching. What good is preaching? You don't remember the preaching that you heard 2 days after you heard. I don't remember what I ate 2 days ago, but it still nourishes me. But over time, God worked, and many believed in him there. Time, folks, a theology of time in which we let God be God. And the last one is this, and it's all of these verses. Jesus goes across the Jordan to this place of solitude. It is a place that even had the title, place of crossing. You've crossed over from the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem to this place. And isn't it amazing that in that place of thoughtfulness, God does a tremendous converting and reviving work. Many. You don't read that anyplace else in John at all. Not till Pentecost. Many believed in him there, in that place. We need to have a theology, folks, of quiet. Our Lord, in preparation for the ministry that would bring him to the cross, takes probably about 4 months in utter solitude. I want to suggest something, and I say it in love. If you don't love the solitude that will let you meditate on the Christian faith, you're going to destroy yourself forever. See, the Christian faith has not been studied and thought about and found wanting. It's been found wanting by those who haven't taken the time to study it and ponder it and think about it. You see, the Word of God, as it focuses on Jesus, has a power that Napoleon experienced to some extent, whether savingly or not, I don't know. The experience is this. Every other thing that you study with a view of grasping it. You know, you've got to get it for your test. I'm not criticizing that. You know, I've got to get these things down so when I come to my anatomy and physiology test, I can answer all the questions. I've got to get the stuff. Here's the amazing thing with the Christian faith. You never really get it because you're dealing with God. And yes, it's true. Scripture cannot be broken. But it's so infinitely above us. You never get it in that sense. But here's what happens as you study the Word of God focused on Jesus. He gets you. And as these people ponder in solitude what John has said and what this Jesus has done, they come to believe in him, and then they really begin to understand. And I want us to really think about that, folks. I want to challenge you in a very specific way, whether you pronounce this Beth Arba or Beth Abara, this place of crossing. At least make your Sabbath a Beth Abara. I struggle with it, too. And I'm just being very, I'm always trying to be honest with you. As a pastor, I am really wrestling. I don't envy Pastor Miller and others in this age growing up in this generation. It was a struggle for me 32 years ago, beginning in the ministry, to keep my priorities of prayer and the ministry of the Word when we didn't have emails and Facebook and everything. I'm not criticizing those things. This generation, and my day, and I'm part of it, the devil snatches away that time to be quiet. And I say again, not only will it destroy ministers, it'll destroy you. And however you do it, folks, you've got to learn the lesson, as I must, from this very remarkable, probing end of this book that really makes you think. If you're really going to grasp the Christian faith and not be stupidly spastic in your rejection of it, you better take the time to really ponder who this Jesus is. And don't stop until he captures you and you'll believe in him. You know, let me put it this way. And I really want you to understand. I know I'm a Luddite in many things. I do use a fountain pen. And I'm glad for modern technology. I really may not sound it, but I really am. But I want to ask you a question. And listen. To be real honest, I don't want any one of you at the last day before Jesus being told, depart from me, I never knew you, because among other things, you didn't listen to this. What does it profit you if you have 1,000 Facebook friends and are friends to 5,000 more? What does it profit you if you can say, I texted 300 times today and received twice as many texts? What does it profit you if you spend all of your days with those things and you lose your soul? You make the choice, folks. But if I were you, I would get yourself a Bethabara, a place of crossing. Sabbath is ideal. It's a wonderful mercy. Where you take some time to ponder the Word of God that cannot be broken, the Christ who's the substance of those Scriptures, His works and His declaration. And don't quit until He's captured your heart and you say, I really believe in Him. And remember, whoever believes in Him will never be disappointed. Let's pray. Our Lord, even as this incidental phrase from Psalm 82 cannot be broken, this portion of John's Gospel can't be broken either. And our Lord, our fathers in the faith who have planted themselves on this passage and made comments similar to those just made, had so much wisdom. In every age, our Lord, one of the things we must battle with is the thorns and the cares and the distractions of this life that will choke out the Word so that it is not fruitful in us, and so that at the last day we are bitterly disappointed. O Lord God, remind us that the most important things demand the most important parts of our time and our labors. And God is surely the most important. We pray that by the Holy Spirit, you would do the work, the earthquake work, of shaking us so that we are willing to stop as those in an earthquake stopped. And realize, our God, that even things good in themselves are those things that become positive evils if they become our lives and Christ is not. Please, our Lord, let us learn from these verses that there are times to go to place of solitude. Let us develop a theology of place, a theology of time, and a theology of quiet. And our Lord, from that, make us to be like these blessed many who believed in Jesus and thereby were saved. Amen. We mentioned the Apostles' Creed before. That's what we are to believe about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in that we are blessed forever. In number 742, We're going to use a little different tune that you're more familiar with, but we're going to sing what I trust really from the heart is your own faith, 742 version of the Apostles' Creed. Let's stand together and thoughtfully confess our faith as we sing.
Oh,